should have given you the fact that the city of refuge, which is the terminology used in the book of Hebrews for what we have done, we have not run to a city of refuge, but we have found refuge in the great Christian hope. And that was the point of our passage. And we noticed and didn't prove that you were safe in this city until the high priest died. And I didn't give you a passage, did I? That's Numbers 35:25, repeated in 28, repeated in verse 32. So three times that is repeated, and the whole point was this. You were safe in the city until the priest died. And when the high priest died and was buried, then you no longer lived in the city. And it doesn't say what happened to you. You are free to go home, but it doesn't say that you were offered protection. I don't know about that, unless there is another passage that I have not seen. But that is a substantiation for the fact that you were there until the high priest died. 35, 25, 28, and 32. We started this morning in the fulfiller of the promises. Our potential was found in chapter 6, verse 18b, where we are told that we may have strong encouragement. That is the potential we have. Second, we had our identity, and we are those who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. And notice the word hope is there in place of and instead of the word city. And over again, we're going to see in Hebrews that this, the priesthood, the tabernacle, is just a little teeny shadow. And in every time he goes back to the tabernacle or the priesthood, he adds to it the word better. We have something much better. And we're going to soon begin in chapter 7. In fact, we may introduce it tonight. And he's going to say, this priesthood, Levitical priesthood, could not save us. So there had to be something better. And the something better was the Melchizedek priesthood. And there's only one man besides Melchizedek who is of that order. And that is Jesus. So this will build on a very important concept in the Old Testament. All right, we're ready tonight to begin then. We need to look now at our hope in verse 19. Last part of 18, we've laid hold of the hope set in front of us. Now the first thing we do is we have an image that changes. As a matter of fact, we go through several images or metaphors. The first is those who have fled, and the image is of the city of refuge where you had protection. We now change in this verse to the anchor. We now have an anchor. And as soon as he deals with, and by the way, these are not mixed metaphors. Remember in college or high school, you're always taught not to mix metaphors. But each metaphor is its own subject. So they're not really mixed. They're complete in and of themselves. So we go from the city metaphor, and now in verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor. So we have the anchor metaphor, and then from the anchor metaphor, we go to verse 20, and we change to the image of a forerunner. So we're going to go through two more metaphors tonight for what we have as believers. The first one is the anchor. And under the idea of the anchor, we have two things. Number one, we have a description of the anchor. But that is not the really important part of the anchor metaphor. Notice how it is described, however. We have an anchor of the soul, a hope, and notice two words describe it. It is negatively sure and positively steadfast. And that describes the anchor, two things that he wants the anchor metaphor to get across to us. Sureness and steadfastness. Then as soon as he describes the anchor as sure and steadfast, and we'll look at those words in just a second here, when we look at the description of it, the next and probably the most important thing about the metaphor of the anchor is its placement. What is it? Where is it? And the emphasis is on placement. Therefore, our second metaphor is we have an anchor described as sure and steadfast and placed in a unique place. And that is found in the last part of verse 20. We have entered sure and steadfast and one, or an anchor, which enters within the veil. Back to tabernacle terminology. So that what we ought to picture then is within the veil, the presence of God, that's where our anchor is. It is in that place, to use the illustration of the tabernacle. But let's go back, first of all, to the description. Number one, it is sure. Asphales is the word. And if I mark off after the A, a slash, and then the word or verb follow, and it's called various things, an alpha privative, an alpha negative. We use it all the time in English because we put the word theist, one who believes in God, and then put a negative alpha on the front, atheist. And it negates the whole idea. And you have the same thing with agnostic. Gnostic is to know, but you can't know. So you put the alpha privative on front of it. This is one of those words. And the word follow is a word that means to totter. Word that means to totter. It means it doesn't totter. Do you remember ever having a swing at your house that was, maybe it was a tire, that it was held up by a rope, and you swing and swing and swing, and then one day, did you hear something pop a little bit? No, I didn't hear it. Okay. You keep on swinging and you get another pop and you look up and the whole thing is beginning to unravel. This is the idea. We don't have an anchor that will allow you to totter. You don't have an anchor that you look down and say, oh, that cable is kind of shredded a little bit. It's breaking at points. We do not have that kind of thing, and it's spelled out in the word sure, which literally means not to totter. Second is positive, and it's a word translated bebios, or bebios, translated steadfast, that means firm and permanent. It doesn't let go, it's firm, and it is permanent. Now, having said that, he now turns to the next important idea. The placement of an anchor, even a strong anchor, even a strong cable, is no stronger than the place that it is anchored, is it? You have an anchor, the ship is not drifting about, but you know that the anchor is dropped. It's a strong cable, it's a good anchor, and it's anchored right in the seaweed. Not good. Or it's anchored in silt. Not good. So the placement is tremendously important. So the effectiveness of the anchor depends on where it is placed. In seaweed? No. In silt? No. It's also interesting that our anchor reaches a different way. Anchors reach down. Where does ours reach? Ours reaches up. And it is within the vow. Our anchor is not in time and space. It is eternal and heavenly. So, what you have then is an anchor in verse 19 that enters in within the veil. And that is a wonderful place to be hooked up. It's a place of stability. And it's the anchor being our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a tremendous place of stability. But there is one other idea that we need to bring out in it. And it is, as we said, it does not reach down, it reaches up. So in your mind, if you simply picture being an Israelite, having offerings made with for you here, the high priest going in once a year, and you could say individually, I am anchored in the ark. What connection did you have with the ark? You didn't have any anchor. None at all. And so our next metaphor, our second metaphor, or the metaphor now is of a forerunner. In verse 20, where Jesus has entered, so in reality, Jesus is the anchor. Where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. Now, what does the word forerunner imply? A forerunner is one who leads the pack. And as he goes in first and says, I am your forerunner, you're going to follow me in. When a priest in the Old Testament, the high priest, went in within that veil, did he go in there as your forerunner? Saying, I know someday I'm going to go the same place you went. I'm going to join you. Aaron, you're my forerunner. You're leading the pack. And your going in there is the guarantee that all the rest of us will get there. Is that true? When the high priest, if this were Yom Kippur, when he went in today to the presence of God once a year, was that a guarantee that someday when you get to be a big boy, you'll get to go within the veil too? Did the Israelite have any hope like that? Were there any forerunner high priest that says, I go first and you're going to follow? Well, notice in this context, we have clear teaching that we're going where he has already gone. His destiny is ours. Beautiful metaphor. An anchor and a forerunner. And in the Old Testament, there were no forerunner priests. No forerunner priests. You couldn't say, Daddy, when I get big, I want to do that. And I saw Aaron go in there, and if Aaron went in there, I want to go in there, and I'm going to get to go in there someday. That's what I can look forward to. What kind of hope is this? And again, I repeat, when the priests in the Old Testament went in this place, was he your forerunner? Did he guarantee that you too someday will go beyond the veil? No. There was no forerunner priest. Now, that is carried out by a different metaphor. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:23. It's another guarantee that where he goes and who he is, we also may follow. 15:23 changes the metaphor. And it's not now of a forerunner priest, but in verse 23, but each will come forth from the dead in his own order. Christ the first fruits. And what was first fruits? It was the part of the harvest that they brought in that said, it's ready. And this little wave of wheat is a guarantee. It's a first fruit. That all the harvest is going to come in. And so Paul teaches then that Christ is first fruits. He is the guarantee that we also will be raised. Well, in this passage, he is forerunner priest. He goes in, unlike any other priest did, and leads the pack and says, you now can also come into the presence of God. Beautiful metaphors, beautiful passage on what Christ has done for us. Now in 20b, Jesus has become a high priest forever, no death, according to the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus is unlike any Aaronic priest in the Old Testament. There is nothing in the priesthood. He couldn't be a priest. What's one good reason why he couldn't be a priest? Well, one of the qualifications of a priest in Israel is you had to be of the right tribe. And Jesus was not a Levite. Jesus was the tribe of Judah. And Hebrews is going to say if he were on earth right now, he could not be a priest under that system. He could not be a priest under this system. And now he's going to point out to us in chapter 7 that there is an Old Testament narrative and there's a priesthood of one person named Melchizedek as over against the priesthood of thousands of Levites and descendants of Aaron. And God says that old system is done. Christ has nothing to do with being of that order. He is of this order, and of this order, there are only two priests. Only two. Melchizedek and Jesus. And this is going to be the teaching of that's coming up. So notice in verse 20, we're back to what? A high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And isn't that exactly where we dropped off in chapter 5, verse 10? He's a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And he stops and he says, I need to wake you up. And so we have 5:11 through 6:20 that we have now completed. And we're ready to segue back once again where you left off. Way back in chapter 5, verse 10, and come back to it once again. I think we've emphasized, I hope sufficiently, that Hebrews is a different book. And it's different than it teaches, breaks, returns to that same teaching, teaches again, breaks, warns, wakes up, and after doing that, returns to it once again, which is in these settings. So we're now ready to pick up where we left in 5:10. Let me put it another way. If we read chapter 5, verse 10, and skipped everything in between, we could pick up with chapter 7 and never miss it, right? Let's try it and see if you could miss it. Verse 10, being designated by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and skip all the rest of the chapter and go to chapter 7, verse 1. And it fits nicely, doesn't it? For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, and so forth. So notice you have what we have called before resumptive teaching. Chapter 7, verse 1. Is resumptive of chapter 5 and verse 10. Now, let's get tonight, just as we begin to get into it, all of chapter 7 will be about Melchizedek order of priesthood. And we need to do several things with it. Well, several, two of them, of which one of them contains a great deal. Number one, we need to get the setting for this thing, or the historical background for chapter 7 of Hebrews. And the historical background, which it would help you if you'd read this week, is found in Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 20. And out of that passage, we're going to get selected by the author of Hebrews some factual material that he wishes to deal with. And again, I'm not going to tell you how many facts relate back to Genesis 14, because you will again begin to pack up or saying, well, the message is over and I'm not through yet. The factual, what in Genesis 14, 18 through 20, what does he build on? The following things. It's all about Melchizedek. And so each point I make will be Melchizedek, and I'll just put it as his. That means Melchizedek. First thing that is significant is his name. His name. He is called King of Righteousness. His name is important. He is the King of Righteousness. And not only in chapter 7, but this will be important all the way through. His name. As a matter of fact, let's go back to Genesis 14. Keep the Hebrews passage open. And let me try to extract for you the facts out of this passage that will become really important in the book of Hebrews. So picture it this way. The author of Hebrews has in front of him an open Bible. He has opened in his Bible to Genesis 14, verses 18, 19, and 20. And the way we want to look at this passage is simply this. This is all that we know about Melchizedek. Let's read it. Beginning at verse 16. Or 18, I'm sorry. 18 through 20, just 18, 19, 20. Three verses. And Melchizedek, where had you ever heard of him before? You wouldn't. You'd say, what causes you to drop this man in here? We have never heard of a Melchizedek. Who in the world is he? And his name is made up of two words in Hebrew. When you see the word Melchizedek, it's made up of the word Melchi. Translate this into English. M-E-L-C-H-I. Melchi is the word. I'm having a hard time with the transliteration, how to do that in English. But Melchi, or really, remember Hebrew is always three letters, like the word for king is M-L-K. That's one of the joys of learning Hebrew vocabulary. The word king is M-L-K. And one of the things we depend upon for our vocabulary is our ear, don't you? Well, how in heaven name do you ever say M-L-K? You can't say M-L-K. You just got to remember the consonants. But it is the Hebrew word for king. Melchi means king. You have it, for example, in the last book of the Old Testament, which is M-A-L-A-C-H-I. As someone has said, it's the only Italian book in the Bible, the book of Malachi. But Malachi means my king or my messenger is the idea. So Melchi and then followed by S-A-L-E-M. And I underscored S-L-M. What is the Hebrew word that means peace? Shalom. And it's S-L-M in Hebrew. So, what is the idea? He is the King of Peace. He was also connected with the city of peace, which was Jerusalem. Salem means peace. city of peace. So this is going to be significant, and the author of Hebrews will build on the very name Melchizedek. Second, it builds on the fact that he was from the city of peace. He is king of righteousness, and he is king of peace. Now, this gives him a third thing. If he is king, he is something else. He is also a priest. He is a king dash priest. Now go back to the Levitical priesthood. How many high priests over here at this tabernacle were also kings? None. Absolutely none. That was forbidden. So over here, he's going to put, you know, Jesus, our king, he's our priest. How do we illustrate him from over here? How does the Aaronic or Levitical order illustrate him? There is no illustration there. Because there were no king priests in that order of priests. But the author of Hebrews says there's one priest that fits. His name is Melchizedek. And that's why Christ is not of the order of Levi, of the order of Aaron. He is the order of Melchizedek. And his name, his city, and his position, I should have put position, his name, his city, his position is that of king priest. And why is that good news? The king spoke to man for God. The priest spoke to God for man. And Jesus is both halves. He is God's word to us. He speaks from God to us, but what else does he do? He also represents us before God. So Jesus is the perfect priest because he's king and priest, both in one person forever. Now, there's a significant thing that is also here. God is called many things in the Old Testament by many names. He's called El Shaddai. He is called, well, again, El Shaddai, the words for righteousness. He is called all these things. When Satan looks at the names given to Jesus, he said, there's only one of them that I want. There's only one of them that I want. Because there's only one word in the Old Testament more than any other. You know, you may have El Olam, the word for eternity. He is the God who is eternal. And Satan says, I'm not interested in that. I want to focus on one name that I want more than any other name. It is El Elyon. E-L-E-L-O-N. Now, what makes this word and this name stand out above all others? And that is because it is the one word that means sovereign. And really, it gets translated as sovereign as the most High God. Most High God translates the Hebrew words El Elyon. El, of course, means God. And Elyon is high. He is the highest of all gods. And as Satan looked at God, he said, I don't care what the other names are. I'm not concerned about those. And I do not lust after them. I do not want them. I just want one thing. I want El Elyon. I want to be the sovereign ruler of the universe. And if you look back to Isaiah 14:14, you have that desire expressed. And as Satan says, here's what I want, he says as follows. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. Here's what I want. I will make myself like El Elyon. I don't want to share it. I want to be this. This is the most coveted name of God that Satan ever knew. He functioned by the way, go back to Genesis, notice in verse 19 of chapter 14, he blessed him and said, blessed be the Abraham of God, El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God, El Elyon. That is the place. Satan does not merely want to be as God. He wants to replace God. And this was part of his function of Melchizedek. He was the representative of El Elyon. And now, next. His silence. Melchizedek's silence. We have no genealogical record of Melchizedek. We don't know who his mother was. We have no idea. There's no record. We do not know who his father was. We have no record whatsoever. And the author of Hebrews builds on that silence to teach something about the eternity of Jesus Christ. Now, if you were having to teach, as the author is in Hebrews, and you wanted to illustrate eternity, where would you go for your illustration of eternity? Very simply put, there isn't any illustration of eternal, is there? What around us is eternal to illustrate it with? We have nothing. And so the author says, I've got a good idea. In the book of Genesis, this man, Melchizedek, appears on the scene. When did he die? I have no idea. As far as I am concerned, and as far as the text is concerned, and if you go back to Genesis 14, and we read in verse 20 of this man Melchizedek, the last sentence, he gave him a tithe of all. And that is all that we hear of Melchizedek. And so beginning at verse 18, Melchizedek appears without any record of where he came from, who his parents were, and he steps off the pages with verse 20, the last sentence, and you never, ever, ever, ever see him again. Now, from my perspective, could Melchizedek be alive today? From the perspective of Scripture, yeah, he could. Could he be eternal? Yeah, he could. He appears with no mention. He disappears with no mention. And it makes him an excellent illustration from the silence. And we ought to add, by the way, if you've ever taken logic, you know one thing you don't want to argue from is what? You don't want to argue from silence. But we ought to keep in mind, we're not scriptural authors either. And if the Holy Spirit wants to argue from silence, I think he can do that, can't he? and the silence is then made an issue in this. His blessing is focused. His disappearance is a focal point, never heard of past Genesis 14. His superiority, he blessed Abraham, and Abraham paid tithes to him. What a character. He is isolated. No fellow priests. Melchizedek cannot say, there's another priest after my order. Only him. And so I realize a lot of these, 8 points, may seem not clear to us right now, but we haven't taught them either. So I'll do my best in coming into chapter 7 to see how the author makes use of this man who, how should we put it, flits on the scene for 2 verses, 3 verses, and he flits off the scene. Melchizedek flits on, flits off. How could I make it clear? Melchizedek is a streaker. That's exactly what he does. There was a day of the streaker. How long ago was that? I don't remember. Jenny, do you remember? No. That's been how many years? 10? 7 years? Yeah, and this guy would, streak across the campus with no clothes on. Where'd he come from? Where'd he go? And that's what Melchizedek was. He's a spiritual streaker on the scene of the Old Testament and is therefore very, very important. Now, he is going to change emphasis to a different structure. And he's going to say, since the Levitical priesthood is no more, there have been some big changes. In the first place, apart from illustration, there's a change in priesthood. Look at 7:12a. We're back to Hebrews now. Hebrews 7:12a. For when the priesthood, get this word, changed. The priesthood changed. You mean this doesn't obtain anymore? That's right. It's a beautiful picture, but it's changed. Anyone here ever seen any tabernacle activity going on today? Have you ever seen a Levitical priest? You say, well, couldn't they find one? No. Do you know the genealogical records on the priesthood are so destroyed that there is no Jew alive today that could say, I'm of the tribe of Levi? There is no way that you can establish the identity. And therefore, there has been a change in the priesthood. Now, change is hard to take. Let's see. We're going to change the Lord's table. We will no longer serve the bread and the grape juice. We are going to serve an option of 3 beverages. 7-Up, Pepsi, or Coke. No more cup anymore. It's this, and we're going to put ice in it and give it to you in a nice 16-ounce cup. And we're no longer going to celebrate the bread. We're going to have pork chops. Now, you think anybody could sell that? The only person that could sell that would be a TV charismatic evangelist, and he could probably do it. But nonetheless, would you like that task to change the whole church age? On that issue? Well, you get laughed away. Hey, they had lived and had their Old Testament poured into this mold. And the author of Hebrews comes along and says, no more. No more. It's all changed and it's all brand new. So the first change that Hebrews 7 will begin with is the change of priesthood. No more Levitical. No more Levitical. Now Melchizedek, of which there's only one priest, and that's Jesus. A change of priesthood, and it's saying there are not many, there is one. They are not of the tribe of Levi, it is Jesus. And that was hard to sell, to say there has been changed, a change. Now, think logically. If there's a change in the priesthood, how did this get set up? God revealed in His law how this was to operate. Well, if it doesn't operate anymore, there must be a second change. There must be a change of law that set it up. A change now of law. And look once again at Hebrews 7. Verse 12, for when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place in the law that spelled it out. Hey, this is getting big. Put yourself in a Jewish, you mean our priesthood is changed? Okay, we'll swallow that if we have to. And now you're saying our whole law about sacrifices, the priesthood, you mean that is changed too? And the author of Hebrews says, yes, it is changed. There's also a change of tribe. A change of tribe. Verses 13 and 14. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken, that is Jesus, belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. Melchizedek never made an offering there. He made an offering, bread and wine, but it was not an offering here. No priest after the order of Melchizedek ever officiated at the altar. So you've done away with our priesthood. You says the change in the law. You says there, say there's a change in the tribe. Notice verse 14 on the tribe again. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. There were no Judaic priests, only Judaic kings. Fourth, there is a change of duration. Seven, 15 through 17. And verse 17, the key to it is in verse 17. For it is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever. Who is the eternal priest in the tabernacle? None. Aaron died. All the Levites died and are dead. Every high priest in Israel died. But God said, I swear, I've got a priest, and he endures forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the contrast would be here. Looking back, the order of priests was temporal, and now our priest is eternal. Temporal to eternal. Number 5. Verses 18 and 19. Oh, let's get to verse 19 in particular. For the law made nothing perfect, and on the other hand, the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. We have a change of hope. and 23 through 28. 22 introduces it, and it follows on through the rest of the chapter. So much more also, Jesus, verse 22, has become a guarantee of a better covenant. We have a better covenant. There's a change in covenant, and the change is for the better. Infinitely better than all that we had back there. Now, in these few minutes, if you feel lost, I do a little bit too, because this will consume probably, probably 2 months to get through the rest of chapter 7. But I thought it might be a good idea just to fly over it and to see what we have. The first part of it will be based on the historical account in Genesis and the name of Melchizedek, his city, his position, and his silence, and so forth throughout this section. We'll build on all of these very slowly. So if you don't understand or miss part of what we are studying tonight, then I will say join the club. Because there's a lot of these things I don't know that much about yet. But I'll be working on them. Let's see, what's that word? Fierce focus. We'll be trying to do fierce focus, which is important in anything and everything we do, is to be able to focus fiercely. You begin to think about that from the business standpoint. How many mistakes are made in business every day because somebody wouldn't focus? How many times have you ordered one thing and you thought you were clear and you got something different? The salesman didn't have fierce focus. Just halfway attention. And therefore, the Word of God does call for that, because this is great, meaty truth that can help us to grow, and will do so as we continue to study in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 7, we'll pick up with the beginning of it Wednesday evening. Father, we're thankful for your Word, for our great High Priest, and we really anticipate learning just how great he is. We look forward to being flabbergasted. We look forward to being dazzled. We look forward to learning that which we have never known before. And if we have known it, we look forward to going deeper, that we might truly grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.